Good afternoon. Nice to see everyone here. It's nice to be back in St. Petersburg and see all of our friends. We certainly enjoy that. Some time ago, actually a little over a year ago, on Memorial Day weekend, my wife and I took a trip. We wanted to see the Grand Canyon. We'd never seen the Grand Canyon before, so we took a long weekend and took a whirlwind tour of Arizona. We started at just south of Tucson at some of that area there, toured that, made our way north up through the Grand Canyon, finally made our way up to a little town on the northern border of Arizona, right on the border. Actually, it was probably a mile from the Utah border, a little town called Page. Maybe some of you have been or seen or heard of Page, Arizona. Very small town, I think. You could just walk from one side to the other. One of the unique things about this little town was the way it was laid out. And it struck me that right in the middle of the town was the high school. And right around the high school on the outside perimeter was a semicircle of a roadway. And lining that roadway was every church in the whole town. Sort of an unusual sort of a layout. Very small town. These churches, as you went down the street, there was a United Methodist, a Latter-day Saints church, a Lutheran, an Episcopal church. There was a Southern Baptist, and next door there was a First Baptist. There was a Church of Jesus Christ. There was a Catholic church. There was a First Assembly. There was a Nazarene church. So you had all of these churches side by side all the way around on this one street of this small town. Now, if you were there when they let services out on a Sunday, and you walked down the street, and you just talked to some of the people, and asked them some basic questions, if you asked them, well, who is God? I imagine you would probably get several different answers. You would get answers varying in different things. You might get them saying, well, it was one thing, or it's this thing. And one thing that you may hear more than anything else is, you might hear them say, well, God is a Trinity. And you might say, well, what does that mean? What is a Trinity? And when you ask that, you would probably get several different answers too. And some may say, well, that's a mystery. Well, we don't really understand it. Well, that means this, or that means that. But that's an interesting question to ask ourselves. Who is God, the God that we worship? We worship God, but who is he? And the question of who is and what is the relationship between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood today. Is God a Trinity? What is the Trinity doctrine? And why is it important to even know what it is? Well, the Trinity doctrine has become one of the fundamental creeds of professing Christianity. Many people will say, that is the determining factor whether you're a Christian or not. And that's one of their foundational doctrines. We know the Bible talks about God the Father. We know it talks about Jesus the Christ, who's called the Son of God. And we know and are aware of the Holy Spirit, and it talks about that. But how does the Bible define the three of them? Is God one being with three faces, as some will say? Is the Holy Spirit a being? Is Jesus Christ divine? And if you ask people coming out of all of these different churches, probably you would get many different answers. Many churches and organizations view the belief in the Trinity as the litmus test, defining whether someone is a Christian or not. When we read Acts 2, on that first day of Pentecost, and we could put ourselves in that room, and what a day that would be, when the giving of the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples there on that day. What a fantastic thing that would be, as we saw God's power come to the life through his disciples. Well, what is this Trinity doctrine, and is it something that the Bible teaches? Most accept the Trinity, that doctrine, as a mystery, as they might tell you. And some will accept it as an aspect of God beyond understanding. And that's maybe some of the answers that you would get. Well, it's a doctrine, but we just don't really understand it. Well, what is the nature of the true God of the Bible? Well, today we're going to review the Trinity doctrine that some professing Christians profess and see what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And this is a basic fundamental for us. I like going back to fundamentals of our doctrines because when times get difficult and all of these questions are out there and Satan's wavelength is out there and Satan is professing his way, it's the fundamentals, it's the fundamental doctrines that keep us solid. When we think about it, the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible. And mankind has searched for answers to all of these questions about who God is, and they've come up with all kinds of ideas about who and what God is. From the church's booklet, The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, I quote, and this is the very first one, the very first fundamental belief. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Goes on to say, he is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was anything made that was made. Goes on to state, we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So how would we define this doctrine that we hear so much about, the Trinity? And if we try and simplify it down to something simple, and most people will say, well, it's something that's not easy to understand, it's basically a belief that God is three persons coexisting in one being, and that's the simplest terms. It's a doctrine of Catholics, it's a doctrine of Protestants, and many others. I Googled, and that's a new term that we talk about, but I Googled different beliefs, and the Catholic Encyclopedia refers to the Trinity doctrine as the central doctrine of the Christian faith, as I started to research this subject. And there are many other sources about the Trinity. So let's take a look at a few of them and what they say about their belief in the Trinity. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia puts it this way, and I quote, though Trinity is a second century term found nowhere in the Bible, the scriptures present no finished Trinitarian statement. The New Testament does contain most of the building materials for later doctrine. Well, what does that say? That states that the Bible doesn't really state the Trinity, but we can take little bits and pieces and put together a doctrine, which is what they've done. And we're going to look at some of those building blocks that they're talking about a little bit later. From the Anchor Bible Dictionary, it states, and I quote, one does not find in the New Testament the Trinitarian paradox of the coexistence of the Father, Son, and Spirit within a divine unity. The mystery of the three in one, yet one does not find the data that serve as the foundation of this later dogmatic formulation. It's just not there. The Encyclopedia Britannica states, the new element is the historical Jesus, at once the representative of humanity and of God. As in philosophy, so now in theology, the easiest solution, they're trying to figure this out and come up with answers. It states the easiest solution of the problem was the denial of one of its factors. And successively, these efforts were made until a solution was found in the doctrine of the Trinity, which satisfied both terms of the equation and became the fundamental creed of the church. Its molds of thought are those of Greek philosophy, and into these were run Jewish teachings, and we have this Thus, a peculiar combination, it states, the religious doctrines of the Bible as culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, run through the forms of an alien philosophy, it states. Once again, the Encyclopedia Britannica. From the Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I quote, "The New Testament teaching upon this subject is not given in the way of a formal statement. The formal statement, however, is legitimately and necessarily deduced from the scriptures of the New Testament." So what does that say? It's saying that it's not really there, but we can kind of take other verses and deduce this doctrine that professing Christianity determines and uses whether you're a Christian or not. That important. And I go on, continuing on here, the Unger's Bible Dictionary, deduced from the scriptures of the New Testament. And these, as has been suggested, cast a light backwards upon the illuminations of the old. It is admitted by all who thoughtfully deal with this subject, it goes on to say, that the scriptural revelation here leads us into the presence of a deep mystery. Incredible. Well, what is it that some people believe when they talk about the Trinity? How does this Trinity doctrine manifest itself in other people's belief? What do they think about God the Father? Well, some teach that God the Father is an unseen, impersonal principle, or that maybe even God is a force within us. Some people will teach that there's one God revealing himself in three different ways, each at times, different times for different reasons. So at one time, God might reveal himself one way, or another time might reveal himself another way for a different reason. How about Jesus Christ? We know he is the Messiah, and literally Christ meaning anointed. Some say that Jesus became divine at his baptism. And it's a popular thought that Jesus Christ is not divine. We see Jesus prophesied about in the Old Testament, and many people will say, well, Jesus was just another prophet or a great teacher. So who do other religions say that Jesus the Christ is? One group with over 15 million members will talk about Jesus Christ, who has a mother and a father, and that was actually the brother of Satan, the devil, but they went different directions. Another group teaches that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus is not part of God or not part of the Godhead, but was once previously an archangel such as Michael or Lucifer. So we see all of these different ideas. Some will say Jesus Christ is just a manifestation that God the Father presented. How about the Holy Spirit? One group talks about it being an impersonal force, but not God. Some teach that the spirit of man is the only thing that's real, and this is part of the Holy Spirit, that matter is not real, only the spirit of man. So we see there's a lot of confusion out there, a lot of different ideas. What is the nature of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Well, when we ask this question, we need to stop and go back and look at the origins of the Trinity doctrine. Where did it come from? And many people will assume and say that if something bears the name of Christianity, or if something is called Christian, then it must have its roots with Jesus Christ. But that's definitely not the case. And historical record teaches us that in many ways. Things are taught and said that they are Christian, but they have their roots in other places. Jesus and the New Testament writers both or all warned us about different ideas that would come creeping into the church. And certainly they did, not long after the New Testament church. Christ said himself in Matthew 24 and verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name and will deceive many." Matthew 24 and verse 11 states, "Many false prophets will arise up and deceive many." And certainly we can see that over the history of the church. Let's do take a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 29. as we start to ask ourselves the questions, how did this doctrine of the Trinity end up where it is? Acts chapter 20. We'll start reading in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, Paul talking, your savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And certainly we have seen that. Therefore, watch, verse 31. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you and warn everyone night and day with tears. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. These are warnings for us today. And if we look over history, we look over the history of the church from that first century church until now, we certainly see this has come to pass. Only after about 2 decades after the crucifixion, Paul wrote and warned that many believers were already turning away. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he stated, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. It didn't take long. We see him warning about false apostles. We see him warning about deceitful workers who were transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They were transforming themselves into teachers. 3 John verse 9. If you can go to 3 John chapter 9, you've got a different Bible than I do. 3 John verse 9. When we look at these warnings, 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diophrates, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So we start to see these problems already. We start to see these disagreements, these bringing in of outside ways. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, parading against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we see also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So it wasn't long at all till we see even a different religion creeping in and emerging as true Christians were marginalized and persecuted. When we see that, we look at that, there's a word for that. It's called syncretism. It's a mixing of religious doctrines or a mixing of religious beliefs. They had transformed the faith and the religion that Jesus Christ had founded, and now it was being influenced by the surrounding beliefs of the nations around them. It all came to a head at the Council of Nicaea in 325, where we see Constantine putting his stamp of approval on all of this paganism that it was working its way into the Christian faith. Even though he wasn't a Christian himself, he wanted to keep his empire together, and he recognized the value that religion had in uniting his empire. So he put his stamp of approval on all of this, including this Trinity doctrine. Here they were laying the groundwork of acceptance of wicked things by pushing a progressive agenda. And we can see that even in our lives today. Well, when he passed these rules in 325, certainly there was dissension against him. And that dissension continued until 381, when Emperor Theodosius at the Council of Constantinople put an end to the dissension. And Theodosius would tolerate no dissenting views. He put an order out stating, "We now order that all churches are to be handed over to those bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, who affirm the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead." So he put his stamp, not only his stamp, but now his enforcement of the Trinity doctrine. And if there was a church out there, it had to come underneath of this, the bishops who professed this. Egyptologist Arthur Widgall, while himself a Trinitarian, summed it up in his book titled "Paganism in Our Christianity," when he stated, "The idea of the Trinity was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord, and the origin of the conception is entirely pagan," he states. The ancient Egyptians, whose influence on early religious thought was profound, usually arranged their gods or goddesses in triunities. The early Christians, however, did not first think of applying the idea to their own faith. So the early Christians, the church that Jesus founded, this was no part of it. He goes on to state the idea of the Spirit being co-equal with God was generally not recognized until the second half of the 4th century AD, when in the year 381, the Council of Constantinople, as we mentioned, added to the earlier Nicene Creed, and so it was made a dogma of the faith and belief in three in one and one in three, becoming a paramount doctrine of Christianity, he states. He goes on to state the definition is obviously pagan in origin and was not adopted by the church until nearly 300 years after Christ. In the 4th century, Aristotle wrote, "All things are three, thrice is all, and let us use this number in the worship of the gods. For as the Pythagoreans say, everything and all things are bounded by threes." And we look at the ancient Babylon religions. Ancient Babylon professed the doctrine of the Trinity long before Christ was here and taught a three-headed composite god as their mythology. So when we look at the doctrine that modern Christianity will say it is a litmus test whether you are Christian or not, we actually see all of these pagan roots. We see a teaching that was not accepted by Jesus Christ, was never taught. Now it's locked into place as an established doctrine, and that any who disagreed were branded and dealt with. They were persecuted, and some even killed. So how is God revealed in the Bible? How do we see God? We see the world with many different opinions. Genesis 1 and verse 26 states, and you're very familiar with, "Let us create man in our image according to our likeness," plural. The scriptures reveal that God the Father and Jesus Christ form a divine family, and we have the opportunity to be a part of that family. They have a distinct and loving family relationship, and they are looking forward to and have us as children, potential children in that family. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we look and see how the Bible defines God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We see two distinct beings. Verse 5, dropping down to verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn unto the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, two different beings, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And this section of Scripture puts a lot into perspective. We see the purpose of the angels. We clearly see God the Father. We clearly see Jesus Christ the Son. God establishes Jesus as God and two different distinct beings. God establishes Jesus as divine. We pray to God the Father through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus, and is Jesus divine? Let's look at John chapter 1, a very familiar passage. Probably one we could all say by heart. John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Very simple, but very powerful. Two distinct beings. We're in John chapter 1. Let's look and drop down to verse 14. As we continue, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the Word now becoming flesh. John chapter 6, a few pages over. John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We see two distinct beings. We see God sent Jesus to do his will. Where did Jesus come from? John chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 13. Two distinct beings. John 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And we're in the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll read verse 28. Very clear scriptures, very clear indications, very clear verses for us. Not a mystery, not something we can't understand. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Chapter 17 and verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Two distinct beings. Hebrews chapter 8. as we go through a little bit of a scripture blitz here, turning to several scriptures. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, in the heavens. So we see our Savior Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand at the throne of God the Father. When we look at the apostles, how did they refer to Jesus? John 20, verse 28, Thomas stated, "My Lord, my God." Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul stated, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, "Our God and Savior." Clearly Jesus was divine. Clearly Jesus was part of the God family. We see passages that state that Jesus existed before his conception. We don't need to turn there, but John chapter 1 talks about the baptism. John chapter 2, John chapter 3 of John the Baptist, where he was baptizing. And what did he say? He said that even though he was born after John, he stated that he was before him. John the Baptist clearly stated that. John 8:53 states, "Before Abraham was, I am." And to the Jews at that time, there was no mistaking Jesus and who he claimed to be. They knew. He stated, "Before Abraham was, I am." It was interesting. My wife and I were traveling through West Virginia, and there was a car in front of us that had a bumper sticker on it some time ago. And the bumper sticker simply said, "I am is." And it made you stop and think, but it was true. I am is. And that's what this was referring to. Before Abraham was, I am. We see that Jesus Christ is the rock of the Old Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start reading in verse 1. We've talked about who God the Father is, talking about who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Jesus was the one who spoke to the patriarchs, such as Moses and the others. Well, how about the Holy Spirit? How does that fit into this? What is the Holy Spirit? Here we are today celebrating the Feast of Pentecost when that Holy Spirit was given, allowing us to be first fruits, those first fruits that Jesus Christ has chosen, that God the Father and Jesus Christ has appointed to be those first fruits. The Bible most often refers to the Holy Spirit as God's divine power. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul states it as a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. Luke 4 and verse 14 states when Jesus began his ministry, he began it in the power of the Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 8 states you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And Romans 15 and verse 19, when Jesus was working through Paul, it stated he was working through Paul in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. One of the largest denominations out there, when I was doing a little bit of this research, from their encyclopedia, and they are very profound Trinitarians, but their encyclopedia surprisingly states this: the Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power. The majority of the New Testament, it states, text reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone, from a denomination that teaches the Trinity. They go on to state, on the whole, the New Testament, like the Old, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy or power. And when we stop and think about visions or the Bible talking about God's throne, as we've already mentioned, we see God the Father, Jesus Christ, sitting at his right hand, but we see nothing mentioned about the Holy Spirit. We see no prayer, no psalm, no hymn. None of that is addressed to the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit? It's the very nature, the very presence, the expression of God's power actively working in his servants. And we see that in our lives. It changes our lives. We see it as God's power. Not God, but a vital aspect of God that is able to live through us. Well, let's take a moment to look at some of the arguments that people use. And when we first started out, we talked a little bit about some of the scriptures that they might use to put together this theory of the Trinity. One of the most used verses is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Many will say this is the strongest scripture supporting the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. Well, there it is. That proves the Trinity, right? Well, at a first glance, this passage might directly prove the Trinity. But when we start to research this, we realize that much of this verse was added. Was it inspired by God? No, it was added by a scribe around the 8th century when there was no other verses that could prove his belief. He just added the words here. The transcribers who believed in that concept, who couldn't find scriptural proof, just added the words. And most Bible margins clearly will bring that out. The New King James Version, which is what I have here, states that this passage was found only in the very late four or five late manuscripts. So all of the early manuscripts, it doesn't exist in. Critical and experimental commentary states of this section that the verse was not found in the Latin Vulgate until the 8th century. The New Interpreter's Bible states this verse in the King James Version is to be rejected. It appears in no ancient Greek manuscripts. Adam Clark's commentary states, and he was an avowed Trinitarian, he states, and I quote, "But it is likely that this verse is not genuine. It is wanting and missing in every manuscript of the epistle written before the invention of printing." Adam Clark continues, "It's wanting in both the," and he lists all of these manuscripts out. It's also wanting in all the Greek fathers, and most even in the Latin, it states. So how should this verse read? What was the proper way that this should read? When we take out, clearly even our margins in our Bible tell us that this was added. And what does this verse talk about? What is the meaning of it? When we look at this verse, verse 7, it should read, "There are three that bear record or witness." And then it starts where, in heaven, starts where these words were added. So if we take out the added words, this is what the verse reads. "For there are three who bear witness or record." Lost my place there. "The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." The Spirit, so what does this verse mean for us when you take out those words? There are three who bear witness. the water, the blood, and the spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, and we are children of God. It bears witness that we are children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And so the spirit dwells in us. And if we don't have God's spirit in us, then we're not of his. And it's by receiving that Holy Spirit that one is begotten of the Father. And this, when this, and with this spirit and dwelling in us, then we begin to understand God's word, and we become a different person. Well, how about the water it's talking about here? That's the death and the burial symbolized by water baptism, preceding true conversion. How about the blood? And that's the blood of Christ who cleanses people from their past sins. So what is all of this verse talking about? It's talking about our conversion process. If we go back up to verse 5 and get the, or chapter 5 and verse 1, the context, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. So it's talking about those that are converted, the conversion process, God's Spirit being a part of us, changing our lives, the water baptism, coming up out of that watery grave, and Jesus Christ's blood when he died for our sins. Let's turn to another verse that is used from time to time to professedly prove the Trinity, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll start reading in verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Talking about baptism. And we're going to have a baptism later today. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we see Christ giving his apostles instructions to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't say anything about the Trinity. We see when we look at these three words, we see that things are given names, just as we have things given names in our lives. We name pets, we name buildings. God is talking about the Holy Spirit, a name for his Spirit. The point is, just because there's a name for all three doesn't mean that they are personalities or persons. So what does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? When Mr. Barbush is baptized today, he will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The disciples were to be baptized in the name of the Father because the Father is over the family, and we are a family. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after God. God the Father is the head of the house. Families traditionally carry the name of the Father. It's God's goodness that leads one to the recognition and repentance in our lives, repentance of our sins. The apostles were instructed to baptize in the name of the Son because of his death in our stead makes salvation possible. And they were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit because the Father uses the Holy Spirit as the power which begets us into his family. This is what the passage means. God gives Christians his Holy Spirit, which is his seed. Once again, the conversion process. When we receive that seed, it gives us God's name. We become heirs with God and Jesus Christ to the point of conversion, this conversion process. And we carry God's name. And when we do, our lives will be different. When Mr. Barbush comes up out of that water today, he's going to be different. He will be a different person. And that's what it's talking about here. Human beings are called out of the world, begotten as God's children, and put into his church and given God's name. Simply put, conversion involves all three. It's not a description of the nature of God, but it involves all three. And after repentance and baptism, he or she receives that Holy Spirit from God. Must we have the Holy Spirit, not just baptism? We might reflect back on the baptism of John the Baptist, who baptized a baptism of repentance, but then they had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at baptism? God the Father is the one who calls us. Jesus Christ died for our sins, reconciling us to God. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, opens our minds, makes us God's begotten children, helps us to understand God's way of life. And at baptism, believers enter a covenant relationship with God the Father, the Son, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that Holy Spirit should live in our lives, so when other people see us, they should be able to see God through us. To say that constitutes the Trinity is just simply false. Let's take a look at some verses today that when we look at them and remind ourselves of them, just simple logic should convince us that we have two separate beings and God is not a Trinity. Hebrews 1:5 tells us that Jesus was begotten by his Father. And some of these are a little bit humorous. Did he beget himself? Matthew 24:44 states the Father said Jesus would sit at his right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. Was Jesus to sit at his own right hand? Matthew 24:36 states when Jesus told his disciples that no one knows the day or the hour of his return but the Father only, did he really know, but he was making it up, making excuses not to tell them? Logical and sometimes a little bit humorous. John 14:28, Jesus said his Father was greater than he. Did that mean that he was greater than himself? John 17:1, Jesus prayed to the Father. Was he just praying to himself? Matthew 27:46 states, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Had he forsaken himself? John 20:17, Jesus said he would ascend to the Father after his resurrection. Did he ascend to himself? Paul refers to God the Father and Jesus in all of his salutations, in all of his endings in the writings and epistles, but he doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. So just logical things, just logical verses, when we read them, it's profound. Well, what is God's purpose for us? The Trinity doctrine obscures the incredible potential that we have, his revealed purpose for us. What does God's Holy Spirit do for us? While wonderfully made, the human spirit on its own is flawed. We are incomplete. We are incomplete beings. And that was the way that God created us. He created us to need and connect to another spirit, the Spirit of God, to be complete. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Let's go ahead and turn over there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. When we think about we're going to be complete, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So who is God and who is Jesus? Was he a man? Was he God? Was he God appearing as a man? Was he an illusion? Was he a mere man that became God? Was he created? Did he exist eternally with the Father? What is the Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? When we look at the aspects of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we know that it's a gift. We know that also that it can be quenched in our lives. We can quench God's Holy Spirit, but we can also stir it up in our lives. We know the Holy Spirit renews us. We know we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that it can be poured out on us. We know that as later today, we can be baptized with it. We know that it is a helper, that it is a comforter. We know that it convicts our conscience and it produces fruit in us. We know that it opens our understanding up to the way of God. So when we think about all of these reasons, and when I reflect on the Trinity doctrine, there's one thing that comes to my mind and stands out, and one question that I bring out in my mind that makes it very simple. And that is, when Christ died for our sins, who died for our sins? If Jesus Christ is just one face of God, nobody really died for our sins, and we're not saved. And obviously that's not the case. Jesus Christ was died and now is alive again, and because of that, we can have salvation, and we can be at one with God, and we can be part of his family. So should we base our views of God on a doctrine that's not even in the Bible? A doctrine that wasn't even formulated until 3 centuries after the first century church? When we fully understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what role the Holy Spirit plays, then we can use it to better understand God's plan for us and God's plan for all of mankind. The Holy Spirit flows through God, through Jesus Christ, and it should flow through our lives also, to the point that others should be able to see that we are changed beings. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. It helps us to understand spiritual things. And when we repent and when we are baptized, our lives are changed. They're different. They'll never be the same again. We are different people. We live for different reasons. And it's through God's power, the Holy Spirit, that we are transformed or changed, giving us that opportunity for salvation. God is one family, and we have the opportunity to be a part of that. And what a tremendous potential that is. I'd like to quote from, as we wrap it up here, Beyond Today blog, and I quote, "One of the most encouraging descriptions the Bible offers about the Holy Spirit is what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7. States, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Obviously, God's Spirit is a serious gift, an uplifting, transformative gift. It is important. It is available. It is something that you need to think seriously about incorporating into your life if you're ready for a true change, a change that involves God in your life." It goes on to state, "The day of Pentecost represents the only way we can really change our lives. We need the power of God's Spirit working within us to be the kind of transformed people God wants us to be." When we stop and we remember Peter, and we, with the help of God's Spirit, he went from being an underachieving disciple to a bold apostle for Jesus Christ and a representative of the kingdom of God. And we all can experience that change in our lives too with the power of the Holy Spirit. And through that miracle that happened on that day of Pentecost over 2,000 years ago.